Ezekiel.
Part of Ezekiel's writings were written while only a portion of Israel or Judah had gone into captivity, and then subsequently they all went into captivity. And they were a people that were punished and were going to be more punished by God. And the lesson of Ezekiel is that, I think, in two parts. One, how God punishes his people. And then the other part of the lesson is how God punishes the enemies of his people. We have to skip about. It's a big book. And first of all, Ezekiel was almost left out of the Holy Canon, because the language was so complex, so difficult, they were not sure that they could adequately translate it. And when they met to decide whether Ezekiel should be left in or out, finally one rabbi by the name of Ananias said that he would undertake to translate this book from the text that they had, and to remove the difficulties from the translations, particularly of these first few chapters which deal with Jehovah's chariot. The language they had and the descriptions they had were not adequate for them to really decipher what was being described there. In other words, the language was just inadequate for what was being portrayed. And so when he finally spoke up and said he would do the job, why, to show you how complicated they thought it was, they gave him 300 barrels of oil, so he'd have enough oil to finish the job. So that's how difficult it was. But we're grateful that he undertook it, because I think in the light of the advances in understanding the actual text, it is becoming clearer what he saw. The chapter begins with the vision that starts with a stormy wind coming from the north, and of course the north is the place of God's dwelling, and it's also the place that the time of trouble will break, really, from the north. And in this vision, of course, there are the four living creatures, which I'm not going to dwell on, except that they represent the four attributes of God: the face of a man, love; the face of a lion, justice; the face of an ox, power; and of an eagle, representing far-seeing wisdom. These attributes are really, they're four, but they're really four times four. So that you have this almost a multiple of four, 16 in this vision, which portrays to us not only is God bound by these four attributes, but each one checks with the other. And if this is done, 16 times. So it's a kind of a double check, or a 16-time check before God even makes a movement. That he's always in conformity to these principles, and they are the regulating forces of God's purpose and plan. And it's wonderful to realize that God is not subject to emotions and feelings that would regulate his conduct, but rather he's regulated by principle. And while he has emotions and feelings and loves, they must always be within the limits of these attributes. Now, there are also here these four living creatures with four faces each have also wings. They have four wings. That's a total of 16 wings, too, by the way. And the two wings cover the body, and two wings are used for flight, carrying God's purpose forward. And we see that that also shows that God is always moving toward a fulfillment of his purpose. He never deviates from that. He's always on course. He's always moving toward a fulfillment of his purpose. But that is hidden from men. The purposes of God are hidden by the two wings, and they are concealed. And so man does not know what God is doing, except with the Lord's people whom he has brought into the inner circle of his love. Then there are wheels. Now this, of course, represents Jehovah's chariot. It's not a chariot in the ordinary sense. But these four living creatures, if you could picture it, with their four faces each, each of them has a wheel, as it were, by their side. And these four wheels actually have an inner rim and an outer rim. And these rims are full of eyes. And everywhere the living creature goes, the wheel goes. And all four living creatures and all four wheels move. But how do they move? Well, Ezekiel describes it as lightning. And possibly it was something on that order. That's a good description, but rather we would think in our present terminology that it's more like a pulse of light. That God's purposes move in the light, and there are pulses that go forth from him, indicating the direction of his purpose, and these four attributes and the four wheels move with the pulse of light. Now, they don't spin. And while these four living creatures have legs, they're not legs like yours or mine with knees that they walk. But rather, the wheels do not spin the living creatures do not walk, but rather they glide forward and back, whichever direction, any direction, showing that no matter what, you see, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But whatever direction his purpose is, these four living creatures and the four wheels move together constantly, showing how God is so controlled, absolutely, all the time, in everything that he does. There's nothing spontaneous without a regard for these principles. It's always controlled movement. And that's the way we envision God's glory as he moves toward a fulfillment of his eternal purpose, of course, the highest of which is the development of the church and then the blessing of the world. But what is beyond that in eternity, we do not, of course, know. And then the glory of the Lord is represented here, and up in Ezekiel 1:26-28, and upward from what had the appearance of his loins, I saw, as it were, gleaming bronze, like the appearance of fire, enclosed round about. Downward from the appearance of his loins, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness round about him. Like the appearance of the bowl that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about him. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Here we see God's glory not as in Isaiah 6, which may be termed an overview, but Ezekiel's vision is an interview of how God really functions. It shows how God is completely regulated and that he can never deviate from those fixed principles. Now, Ezekiel is his first mission. There are two lessons in Ezekiel. One is how God deals with his people, his professed people, and then how he punishes sometimes the enemies of his people. So he deals with both. And now for his people, he says, a nation of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The people are also impudent and stubborn. I send you to them. But he's not asking Ezekiel for results. He's simply sending him to them. Sometimes, you know, we're so concerned about the results and we get discouraged if we don't accomplish something. But he says, whether they hear or refuse, and this is in Ezekiel 2, 3 to 10, they will know that there has been a prophet among them. That's the point. How can you tell a true prophet? When what he says comes to pass, then you know that that indeed was the very word of the Lord. And so God wanted his people to speak, to tell Christendom God's word, or lamentation and mourning against them by reason of his judgments. In chapter 3, a scroll is given, and he is asked to eat it. And of course, this is pictured also in Revelation 10, 8 through 11. The scroll was very sweet to eat in the mouth. But when he got it into his stomach, it became bitter. And of course, that also pictures how the truth is to the Lord's people. It's very sweet in our mouths, but there is opposition, and there will be bitterness that results from our appropriating the fruit of the Lord. And also in the third chapter, he says, notice this, "Behold, I have made your face hard against their faces, and your forehead hard against their foreheads. Like adamant, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Fear them not, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house." And, of course, most important of all, he says, "Son of man, all my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart, and hear with your ears." This means that we must meet those to whom we minister, particularly Christendom, intellectually, face to face, forehead to forehead. We must not be afraid to stand up and be counted for the truth against the forces that are aligned against the truth. It's a kind of a eyeball-to-eyeball confrontation. Forehead-to-forehead, face-to-face. We are to be willing to face the opposition to the truth. And our responsibility, of course, is to hear it and understand it ourselves, but also to preach it. The same lesson is further stated, that if we say to the wicked, "You shall surely die," if I say to the wicked, "You shall surely die," and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, in order to save his life, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require of whom? Of you! You were supposed to bring this message of judgment to them. If you fail, they will die. They will be punished. But you will be responsible for your failure to preach the very word of the Lord. And so that lays a heavy responsibility upon us, does it not? And we appreciate the Apostle Paul's statement where he says, "I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God." Now that was the credentials of faithfulness. That was what Ezekiel, who pictures the Son of Man here, I think really pictures in many instances Brother Russell, and also, I believe, the truth movement. Ralph mentioned in the fourth chapter the vision of the 390 days. And not the vision, but the siege of 390 days and a siege of 40 days. You know, sometimes we think we have it tough. But the Lord told Ezekiel to lay on his left side, bound for 390 days. And then he was to eat just a little bit of bread and less than a quart of water a day. How would you like an assignment like that from the Lord? And then when he finished that, he was supposed to lay on his right side for 40 days. Now, we don't think that this was done just lightly. Of course, it was a message perhaps to Israel back there about the siege that was going to be laid against Jerusalem, but we believe that this has its antitype or a larger picture. In Revelation 9:15, under the sixth trumpet and the second woe, four angels composing what we believe is the four segments of Protestantism, Lutheran, Baptist, Congregational, Methodist grouped together, and Presbyterian, were loosed for the hour or against the hour of the harvest, that is to prepare for it. The month and the year compose a 390-day period. When these Protestant forces would do a work, separating the faithful from the Antichrist and preparing, really, for the time of the harvest. In 1528, certain princes of Germany came to the rescue of the Reformation by fighting against the forces trying to effect the decree by Pope Clement and Charles V, who had made a decree which ruled that no Protestant was to convert a Catholic to the Reformed faith, nor was Protestantism to be allowed to spread to other countries. They were going to regulate the spread of the Reformation and of the truth that was being held forth in the Reformation. Well, certain princes revolted against this and became organized in battle, and finally the battle continued for a period of time, and then in 1531 they had the League of Small called, in which the forces that were opposing this edict were formed, and this meant that the Reformation would continue, that the 390-year period of the Lord in which he was laying siege to, as it were, the papal forces would continue. And then when that 390-year, that would be from 1528, we believe, to 1918. The 40-year siege, we believe, was the unloosing of the harvest movement against antitypical Judah. Protestantism from 1878 to 1918, a time when the judgments of the Lord were especially felt in the staid Protestant movements. Just as the papal powers felt the Lord's judgments through the Protestant reform, so the Protestants began to feel the effects of the truth through the truth movement. Now, in the fifth chapter, we have I think we'll have to skip that. We'll go on to the ninth chapter. In this vision, in the ninth chapter, six men with slaughter weapons were told to go through the city, and they were to go through the city, they were really seven men. One man with a writer's inkhorn was to go through the city, and he was to mark everyone that sighed and cried for the abominations that were done in the city. And then following him would be six men with slaughter weapons. And everyone that they saw that did not have the mark with the man with a writer's inkhorn on their forehead, they were to slaughter them. And so there was to be a great slaughter, as it were, in Christendom, the antitypical Jerusalem, as it were, in this picture. And we believe this is what has been happening during the time of this harvest. We believe that the truth has gone forth from the man with the writer's inkhorn, and it's marking those that sigh and cry. You know, we can't reach everyone. We only reach those who are mourning, that are sighing and weeping for the abominations that they see done. That's essential for them to be marked with the truth. If they are at home and at ease in Christendom, it's hard to reach them, isn't it? Now, these six men with slaughter weapons, I kind of feel represent the faith-destroying elements that are in the world today. Evolution, higher criticism, spiritism, Christian Science, theosophy. And I think also another powerful force, and probably a very destructive force, that has a mixture of good and evil, but evil as far as Christianity is concerned, is psychology. I think that all of these forces are doing a destructive work of Christian faith, destroying their faith in the sacrifice of Christ and their Savior. And these forces are destroying their true belief in the very powers that have to do with their blessing, their comfort, and their salvation. And the truth is the strongest single factor to keep us from this carnage, this destruction that's taking place in the city, because we are sealed and marked with the truth. And that's the best defense against the ravages of error and the destructive forces that would destroy the true faith in Christ. Now, the man with the writer's inkhorn at some point finishes that work. And I know that many times the Lord's people say that, well, when Brother Russell died, the inkhorn was put away, the work was done, and that closes one feature of the harvest. Not so. I do not believe that when Brother Russell died, that the inkhorn had finished marking all those that sighed and cried for the abominations that were done in the city. No, that inkhorn is still going forth. Brother Russell's writings and teachings, the message of the harvest, is still continuing. It has been implemented and been sent forth, and we have continued reproductions of Brother Russell's writings and teachings on all various levels, being filtered into the Christian churches, being filtered all over. And we see that that inkhorn is still going forth, marking those that sigh and cry. Sometimes we'll tune on the radio and we'll hear a nominal preacher, and to our surprise, what do we hear? We hear a feedback of some of the harvest truth, some little fact that they picked up. They take a liking to it. And so, in a sense, the truth, the message of the truth, has been feeding certain ones that are still spread about in Babylon. But when this work is complete, when the inkhorn has finally done his work, when everyone has been fully marked that sighs and cries for the abomination that are done in the city, then there is another assignment. In Ezekiel 10, the same man, the man with the writer's inkhorn, is told to do what? He's told to go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim, fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. We believe that this pictures the work of judgment, the final features of the harvest. There are two parts to the harvest. One part of the harvest is the gathering of the true wheat into the barn. And when that work is complete, the final work would be to, as it were, tread the winepress, to destroy, as it were, Christendom. And in this picture, it's shown by throwing the coals of fire over the city, executing the judgments written. Two stages of the work, and Brother Russell repeatedly said that the last feature of the harvest is what? The treading of the winepress. The harvest cannot be done and will not be over until the winepress is trodden. Christendom will be destroyed. Not after the harvest, but in the harvest. That is the last feature of the harvest work, and to which agree the scriptures. And we remind you that it's after he says, I have done as thou hast commanded me, that this judgment work proceeds. In Ezekiel 16, Israel, and of course this picture is antitypical Israel, anomalous systems, are described in an awful light. And it's not recommended for Bible reading, for family reading, this chapter. It's one of those chapters that we read oftentimes quietly alone because the language is very, very strong. And it shows the great moral obliquity within Christendom. And she is not ashamed of her conduct. And so, in this chapter, the Lord shows how that he's going to deal with her, and that how, even though she was sinful, of course, this has to do also with natural Israel in regard to the restoration of Sodom and Samaria. We see that how the Lord will allow Israel to be disciplined, natural Israel and also spiritual Israel, and that then they can be more useful to the Lord. In verse 62, the Lord says he will establish his covenant with these very ones who were so wicked. The language is so grotesque with regard to them, and yet the Lord is going to establish his covenant with those who broke the covenant, the old law covenant. And that doesn't mean the ancient worthies, because the ancient worthies was pictured by what? The red heifer that never wore the yoke. The ancient worthies were not developed under the law covenant. Israel, the whole nation was under that covenant. And these are the ones that broke it, and the covenant is to be made with those who broke the old law covenant. In chapter 23, we have the story of Aholah and Aholibah. Now, this pictures Israel from two standpoints. The ten tribe kingdom, this takes us to the time in which Israel was divided into two parts, starting at the time of Rehoboam. Israel became a divided nation, and for a period of time it represents both the Catholic and the Protestant world, as it were, showing the two parts of nominal Israel. Aholah is Samaria of the northern kingdom, or the ten tribe kingdom, picturing Catholicism, and Aholibah, the two tribe kingdom, picturing Protestantism. The keynote of the chapter is verse 36, which says, Son of man, will you judge Aholah and Aholibah? Then declare to them their abominable deeds. Also, verse 45 says, But the righteous men shall pass judgment on them with the sentence of adulteresses. Something very impressive is found in all of God's prophecies. It's just as in the song of Moses. First, God directs his anger upon his people who deviated from him and punishes them severely, completely for their wickedness. And then the Lord punishes those who he used, as it were, to bring punishments upon his people. Ezekiel 26. Now here we're brought to the judgment against Tyre. There are several chapters that have to do with Tyre, and we just have to encapsulate it. There's too much here, but Tyre, we believe, represents, in a certain sense, Satan's kingdom. And the prince of Tyre is Satan himself. I think we can gather that from Ezekiel 28. The prince of Tyre is Satan. And Tyre was an unusual city. And the Lord used it to portray certain lessons. Tyre was a city that had two parts. It had a part of the city was on a land area, and then there was a small part of the city that was on an island. And many times foes would come and they would overrun Tyre, and they would take the land part of the city, but the inhabitants of the city would just move over to the island where they had an impregnable fortress. They were untouchable. And they just sat there, they had plenty of food and water, and they were secure, and usually the enemy would just give up and go away. That happened with Babylon and some of the others that made advances against Tyre, but they never could take that city. They could take the mainland of it, but it would just sweep right back as soon as the enemy left, and they would occupy their old quarters or rebuild it. And Tyre just continued almost, it seemed to be an impregnable city that would last forever. And maybe it would, except Alexander the Great came along. And of course there's a greater than Alexander the Great. The Lord God, Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, he's going to destroy Tyre. But what he did, he first took the land mass of the city, and he kind of bulldozed it. They didn't have bulldozers, but he had his troops just take it stone by stone, timber by timber, and he built the causeway right up to the island fortress. It was a long, prodigious task, but Alexander the Great was a man that was not easily dissuaded. He was going to take that city, and he did. He built a causeway up to the island fortress, and then he destroyed it and ruined the city, as it were, forever. And of course, this, we believe, pictures how Satan's kingdom, particularly his masterpiece, Christendom, will be destroyed. Now, many times the Lord's people have been fooled. They have seen a certain amount of destruction on the land area of, as it were, Christendom, and they say, see, it's done for. Babylon is finished. It's not here anymore. It's gone. But they forget that there's this island fortress sitting out there. And Tyre is not done until that island fortress is destroyed. And so don't be fooled if you see Tyre, as it were, bloodied a little bit on the outside. As long as that fortress is there, as long as the papal forces are sitting there, entrenched in their fortress, as it were, Tyre is not done in. And until the greater than Alexander comes on the scene and sweeps over the whole thing. You know, how will we know when Satan is bound? When that fortress city is destroyed, Tyre, the dwelling place of Satan. Also, the Lord prophesies against Egypt. Another picture here of Satan and the world. That's between Ezekiel 29 and 32. Here we see the same villain being portrayed in new context. Here it is Satan and the world. There end his forecast. In Ezekiel 32, 1 to 8, is a lengthy description of Pharaoh's end. He is likened to a sea monster who troubles the waters, who then is netted and cast on land to become food for the fowl. When I blot you out, the Lord says, I will cover heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light, and all the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you. Oh, there we see the Lord's judgment against Pharaoh and Egypt, the world and Satan, its head. Then we have another lesson in Ezekiel 34. This has to do with the inner circle of God's people. There's a couple reprints on it. There's 5389 and 5693. But this shows the various conditions of the Lord's flock, particularly in this time of harvest. We read in verse 3 of Ezekiel 34 that some shepherds eat the fat, and they clothe themselves with the wool, and they slaughter the fatlings, but they do not feed the flock. Oh, they live off the flock, and they exploit it, but they do not contribute to its well-being. The sheep became and have become like prey sometimes to the shepherds. The very thing they were supposed to be protecting the sheep from was the very evil that they were bringing upon the flock. The old story is often repeated. Everybody's out to get you, but here am I to save you as they consume the flock. And they appropriate the flock, as it were, the resources of the flock to their own selves. And then the lesson here is the Lord provided water. Good, fresh water for the sheep to drink. But then there were some of these rams. So what did they do? They weren't satisfied to just drink and be refreshed. But these rams would just jump right in the water, and they would churn the mud up from the bottom, and they would make that water unfit for the other sheep. How often has this been done in the time of harvest? Trying to confuse and bring up all the mud, as it were, from the bottom to contaminate the pure waters of truth. And not only so, but you know, if you've ever tended to cattle, if cattle do a lot of running in a small pasture, what happens to the pasture? They trample it to pieces. And that's also one of the stories of this Ezekiel 34, that some of the sheep, some of the rams, are galloping around the pasture, just cutting the turf and really destroying the green grass, the food that the Lord has provided for the sheep. And so how careful we must be, all that serve the Lord, that we are builders and planters, that we are not out to cut down the pasturage by galloping abroad just to show others how well we can run and how well we can jump and how well we can perform in the Lord's pasture, but to protect, as it were, that pasturage and that pure water of truth that he has given us in this time of harvest. Ezekiel 36, just the highlight of that chapter is, I think this is a beautiful lesson in Ezekiel 36, but this is one of the promises to natural Israel, of which Brother Russell was in such stark contrast to the Christian world. The Christian world, they saw no blessings for natural Israel because they were out of harmony with Christ. They were Christ killers, and at the time that the harvest movement started, there were very few either Catholic or Protestant movements that had much good word for the Jews. None of them were preaching what Brother Russell preached, who said, as in Ezekiel 36, 24 and 25, "For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all countries and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water upon you." Not before they go to the land, but after they're regathered. The Lord had a blessing for Israel in their regathering. He was regathering them not in belief. Oh, they were unclean. They were in unbelief. But still God was gathering his people to the homeland that he had promised to Father Abraham. And then when they're in that land, the Lord would sprinkle clean water upon them. Oh, this was heresy to the Christian world in Brother Russell's time. Of course, now a few are beginning to jump on the bandwagon. But we see how how perceptive the truth movement was with regard to certain lessons. And also the same is true, as Brother Ralph brought up, with regard to Ezekiel 37 and the restoration of Israel. Brother Russell was proclaiming that in the harvest message when the rest of the world were dragging their feet on this whole subject. They didn't have a good word to say to Israel except believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, or else go to the judgments that the Lord has against you. And even in Ezekiel 39, I think that's a beautiful chapter, which I think is yet before us. And that we've seen such marvelous fulfillments of Ezekiel 37, and we're expecting a fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 and 39. In Ezekiel 39, it's a kind of a wonderful story. It's a little gruesome in a way, but there, Gog, you know, Gog pictures the enemies of God's people, both natural people, Israel, and spiritual people, Israel, and depending on the context. But Gog here is the enemy of God's natural Israel in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and then when they come against Israel, how they are destroyed. And then we're told that in Ezekiel 39 that this host that come against Israel will be destroyed, and we're even told that they're to be buried. They're to be buried in a burial place which is called Hamon Gog, or the multitude of Gog. But also, it's a little bit of a play on words, I think. You know, Hamon was going to, hang Mordecai. He had got the gallows built and everything to destroy Mordecai. And it's the same thing with Gog. They are going down there to destroy Israel. End it once and for all. And what happens? It's a Haman Gog. Gog is hanged and destroyed instead of natural Israel. Then there's the lesson of the temple, Ezekiel 40 to 48. It has to do with Ezekiel's temple, and this was a temple that all the specifications are given for its building, but it was never built. And some believe, and Brother Russell thought it might well be possible that this temple would be built, and that the temple would serve its purpose. In Ezekiel 43:10, if it is built, it's not going to be a temple in the ordinary sense of a temple, where men meet with God or God meets with men. That's not the purpose of the temple. Because in Revelation 21:22, we are told there is no temple in this city, in the New Jerusalem. The Lord God and the Lamb are the temple of it. But the purpose of that temple, in Ezekiel 43:10, we read, Son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple, its appearance and plan, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. In other words, embodied in this temple represent the Lord's judgments and standards. It's not a temple to go and worship in, as it were, but it's a temple that you go with your measuring stick and you measure it, and when you see, oh, this is the Lord's standard, and you're ashamed that you look back on your performance, and all the standards of God are shown in that beautiful study. And so it's not only a study to the church, but we believe it will also be a study to the world of mankind during the millennial age. And last of all, in Ezekiel 47, it's a kind of a rerun of Revelation 22, where we have the river, and in Ezekiel 47, we have the stream or a river of pure water that comes out from underneath the throne of Ezekiel's temple. And that river flows down from the temple. You see, there's a drop of about 1,800 feet to the Dead Sea. It's almost like a waterfall down from the height of Jerusalem down to the Dead Sea. And this water is the living water that comes from underneath the temple. And as that water touches the Dead Sea, what happens? It becomes alive, and fishes live in it. It's a symbol very much like in the Garden of Eden. There was the river that went out from the Garden of Eden and watered the earth. And likewise, in Revelation 21, the river there that flows with the healing and the refreshing part of it. And so we see here a picture of how the blessings of God will flow out through the world of mankind during the millennial reign of Christ.